All right, I want to return tonight. We preached and walked through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn back to chapter 15, and I'm going to pick up a portion of Scripture immediately after where we left off, from verse 20 to verse 28. And there's some encouraging words here in this, and it really is answering the question for us about resurrection. What are we resurrected for? When are we resurrected? And what part does our resurrected bodies and Christ's resurrection connected to our resurrection? What's the plan? Where does this all fall into place? And Paul fills in the gaps here and the details in a summation of 9 verses that are some of the more astounding verses of hope and eschatology and what we look forward to, the basic outline of the plan of God and where the resurrection fits within that plan, the place of the resurrection in the plan of God. So let me read these verses and we'll begin tonight, verse 20 to verse 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And so here we have an expression and an outline, or I guess an order of the plan that God has and where resurrection plays into that plan. He's been giving a defense by just a quick review from what we've seen in chapter 15 this morning, the essentialness of the gospel message, the fundamental, foundational element of the gospel message regarding the resurrection and where resurrection plays into that. It's proven by the eyewitnesses and multiple accounts from the disciples, from Peter to the 12 to 500 to Paul, among others, during that first century, as they were the first church. The church began with these eyewitnesses of the living Lord. And from that point forward, the Lord Jesus, the living Lord, has been building his church to the end of this age. And we are part of that building. And so we've seen these eyewitnesses here in the text as a way to show the resurrection is a legitimate claim. It is a factual, historical, orthodox tenet of the faith, let alone the gospel. It is deductively logical. We saw that again, that if there is no resurrection, that has deductions or conclusions that can be ones that are fatal, that would be destructive to what would be the Christian faith, to the end to which we could say, anybody who is a Christian, if there is no resurrection, we of all people will be most pitied. So we've seen that, and that's the argument that Paul's made. Now he's going to put that behind him and move forward and say, now resurrection is factually true, verse 20. In fact, in reality, the truth of the matter is, and we believe this because it is true, that Christ has been raised from the dead. There's no questioning that in the Christian mind. There's no doubt to that in the Christian mind. But then he moves and says, but this resurrection now in the plan of God sets in motion and sets in order a plan that is going to come to its conclusion over time and over history. See, God's plan began in the creation and the fall. Actually, it began before the creation. The foundations of the earth, as they are formed, there already was a plan in the mind and the purposes of God. So we have at the beginning there, the execution of that plan was the creation, and then the fall and all history, and it concludes all eternity, in all eternity, in the restoration of all things. In the book of Romans, we would be aware of that in the statements like this that are made by the Apostle Paul when he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Romans 8:19-21. There is a plan that what we have in the creation, then the fall, will then be restored. And that restoration is what's in mind here in Paul's words. But he has a place where resurrection itself of the believer and Christ plays in that plan. And that's what we're going to learn tonight. It's a key element of that restoration is the regeneration of fallen humanity, not only the regeneration spiritually, but then also physically a restoration or a resurrection in from mortality to immortality. The eternal kingdom thus will be filled and inhabited by resurrected believers in Christ, in the gospel. The eternal lake of fire, judgment of hell, will be filled and inhabited likewise with resurrected unbelievers. So resurrection plays a part for every person who's ever existed on this earth. Either resurrection unto immortality in the kingdom, into heaven, in the glory, or resurrection to that immortality in hell, where you will face the torment and judgment of God. Jesus taught that. John chapter 5, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs," all comprehensively, universally, everybody, "will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Everybody's included. Two resurrections generally are pictured there, two different directions that they're going. That's the plan of God. That's where this world and history, as we know it, is headed. These things will come in due time. But there's an order. There's an order to the events, and Paul gives us that description of an order here in chapter 15. He's compiled, if I could think about this, when we think about a resurrection, when we come in to this plan with resurrected bodies, it's going to be something different. I've thought about what is that description of a resurrected body? What's it look like? What does it mean? What's the implied idea there? What will we be when we receive resurrected bodies? Let me just give you a quick description of that, of ideas that I've come up and drawn from the biblical text. First, you'll be replacing the old with the new, the cursed with that which is eternally blessed, a new body prepared for eternal life, an immortal body, unstained, uncorrupted in its existence. It will exist in a pure, holy condition. And at some point in time, on God's time clock, this new body will take form, and our eternal soul, which we've been born again, we've been given eternal life, will be united with this eternal body that he gives us, and we will inhabit that. And that body will be made in the likeness of Jesus, very much like the body that Jesus received when he was resurrected. Philippians 3:21 says it, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Sounds like same terminology we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 15. The subjection and the power and authority of Christ, we receive bodies like his by his determination. So it will be designed to dwell in a in an earth, in a physical existence, and even in heaven. The kingdom of Christ, the eternal new heavens and new earth, all these ideas that are in the future and waiting for us, it's designed to dwell there. It will never grow old, weak, sick, broken, worn out, nor die. It will always rejuvenate itself. It will always be viable. It will never experience cancer, a virus, birth defect, any type of permanent damage, any type of physical retardation, any type of disability. It will never experience that because it will be eternal, immortal is the idea. It will also be a new type of body, one that's like Jesus. And if you remember Jesus appearing to his disciples, he would appear, and there he was physically, and then disappear. He would go through doors, if this is the case, or through walls, or be in one place, and then he would be in the next. He would walk like any human, and no one would be able to tell the difference as he walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the next thing you know, he's gone. So there's something unique about this. Yet, the same body that we'll receive if we know this and we understand this from the pictures of heaven and the people of God in heaven, it will retain similar features as we have, same ethnic qualities, but no sinful nature. Therefore, there will be people from every tribe, tongue, people group of this world. There will be both female and male in this particular kingdom existence with these bodies. So that's kind of what we're talking about when we say resurrected body. But we want to talk about the order. When does this happen? How does this happen? What's the place this has in the plan of God? You want to notice these words from verse 20 to verse 28, the then and the when and after and until, the last thing that comes and when. There's a time frame here. There's an order to these things. That's the element that we see in this text. So let's take a look at what he has to say here. This is what's in store for us. And starting, first of all, is the first fruits. He gives a metaphor of the idea of first fruits, which implies a great harvest. So here's the first fruits of the great harvest. The first fruits is Jesus' resurrection. The harvest to come that follows is our resurrection. This is what he teaches us in verse 20. The first fruits, following Christ having been raised from the dead, which is the first fruits, will be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That means death. That's a euphemism for death. Those who've died, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits connected or tied to those believers who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man comes also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have in Christ we will be made alive. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it marked what we call a first fruit. And we put our faith in Christ, that means we will follow him with a resurrection one day. His resurrection proved victory over death, which means we will know the victory personally ourselves one day because of his resurrection. That's the connection. So him rising from the dead, marked by this day, Easter, Resurrection Day, is a promise, a guarantee for what's going to happen for us, each one of us who are in Christ. This first fruits idea comes from an Old Testament picture, an offering. When there was a harvest, the first part of the harvest, late spring, maybe early summer, somewhere in there, depending on the crop, would appear, and you would take the first of those fruits, first of that of the grain, or the first of the apples on the tree, or whatever it is, and that would be given as an offering to God, as the first fruits gathered early in the harvest. It's a pledge. We give this to you trusting there's a greater harvest to come, and at the end of that harvest, we'll give a greater offering to follow. The first installment, in other words. That's what first fruits means. It was a guarantee there will be a bigger harvest. It was the first of the fruits that would be brought forth. In other words, there will be more resurrections to follow. Jesus is just the beginning. And his resurrection is the power that is behind all the other resurrections. of the believers. And so those who've died in Christ will rise, be made alive by him. Each, verse 23, in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's the picture. That's what's going to happen. So we have Christ. That's already happened. What's next? Us. We're going to be resurrected at some point in the plan of God. We are not left out of this. We are part of the whole picture. Now, the all here speaks of Adam. For as in Adam, all die. This is all humanity. Every man dies. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. This is not a universal salvation. What it implies here, all who are in Christ, those who are in Christ shall be made alive. Every last one of us. And so we have a picture of Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the second Adam. Now, those who died who are not in Christ will be resurrected. I'll talk about that later. They will be resurrected unto a judgment, as Jesus said in John 5. But this particular resurrection we're talking about, Christ's first fruits, is pointing to what's coming ahead, a greater harvest. Second thing we see in this plan, in verse 23, 4, and 5, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what we get here is Paul takes a couple of verses and just creates for us and lays out for us what is the plan. This, then this, then this, then this. One follows the other naturally. So what we have here is a picture of eschatology. From the metaphor of first fruits, he then ties it to the eschatology or the order of the end time plan of God. The glorious eschatology, the order of a glorious eschatology. Each in its own order. Each following after the next. Each one assigned and appointed at a particular time will happen, followed by the next. Christ the first, that's the first of the order. His resurrection is a foretaste with the rest of these resurrections to follow. I want us to note something about these resurrections. And I'm just going to draw from more than this text. We're going to move outside. I'm going to point out to you there are five different resurrections or five types of groups or people that are resurrected. Now, when they're resurrected, may be together at the same time, or they may be at a particular different time, depending upon where your eschatology stands. And of course, the further and the deeper you get in the eschatology, the more difference of opinion you get there, and a lot of apocalyptic language is used there, and some difficulty is there. So we'll just kind of take this from the picture of this. At least five different resurrections should be seen in the Scriptures. So let me just point them out to you. First, 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll call this the resurrection of the church, the body of Christ. Now, in this text, we have this, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's verse 23. Those who belong to Christ, there's a group. Those who are Christian, those who are belonging to him. In 1 Thessalonians 4, specifically, it talks about the church. In verse 13, in chapter 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. They will rise first. That's an imagery, a picture of resurrection. We call this, and theologians call this, the rapture. This is the church resurrected. That's a group. When does that happen? At some point in the future, it takes place. And this coming will be a prolonged time frame of Christ, I believe. Now, in the book of Revelation, there is this idea of a tribulation, and it's marked out in 7 years. Does this happen before that 7 years? We call that the pre-tribulational rapture. Some hold it in the middle, some hold it towards the end. There's a post-tribulational resurrection that takes place as well, but that may be a different group. So we think of the church here that is going to be resurrected. That's one group. And the difference here is that Christians in the body who lived in this whole era, from the time when the church was founded in Christ and the body of Christ to the end of this era, all that is included in this statement, those who belong in Christ, those who are believers. So that's a group that we could think of that will be resurrected. The very next eschatological event is going to be that resurrection, like a thief in the night, at the trumpet sound, when the Lord descends and he calls the dead in Christ to rise to meet him in the air. We who are alive will follow him. This is a moment where we're all waiting, and it's anticipated that way by the Apostle Paul. It hasn't happened, and it's going to happen. So we have this group here. That's one resurrection. There's another resurrection in Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 4. Let me read these verses 1 to verse 4. This is at the end of the book of Revelation. It's pictured at the end of this tribulation period. At the end, Christ returning, and there's this judgment, and then there's this establishment of all things restored. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while." Now make note of this. Here's a time frame. And what happens is being described here is the devil is then bound and prevented from deceiving the nations for a time frame. And the description of how long that is, 1,000 years, until it was ended, which implies at the end of that, then he will be released. But verse 4 is the point I want us to see. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads, on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here's a second group. Here's another resurrection. So we know there's a church that is going to be resurrected, those who belong to Christ. Now we get a little more specific here in this text. It says, here's this group of martyrs who were martyred during a time of which they were tested by worshiping the beast's image or not. What that means, you could probably read through the book of Revelation and get a good idea. But here's a group of people who endured through that time or put to death for their faith. Those ones will be resurrected. So here's this group. We'll call them the saints in the tribulation time. If you back up with me to chapter 6 of the book of Revelation in verse 9, you read about part of that group. "He opened up the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So here are these martyrs, and they're kept tracked by the Lord and kept close to the altar by the Lord, and he knows their cries, and the blood of those martyrs cries out to God, when is this going to happen? The voice of them is heard by the Lord in their spirits. So here's this group of these saints during this time of persecution and death. And so we have a group that is going to be resurrected. Now, are they part of this first one, part of the church? Well, you could probably include them in there, but I think what we have here is a pictured resurrection that takes place at a particular time, and it's targeting them, and it's, I think, fair to say that this resurrection may be different from the other one. Though they are all Christians, they all preach Christ, they all believe in Christ, it doesn't mean they have to be included at only one point in time by which they'd be resurrected. There's probably another time, another group being resurrected. And there's debate over that, but I'm just going to make that point and put them over here. So we got these two guys or two groups of resurrected saints. During the during the tribulation, the other one who lived during the whole Christian era. A third group you have to consider, and we're starting to think about, well, are there others that are going to be resurrected? I would think, okay, if we're going to be resurrected and the Lord's going to call us, everybody is going to come out at the same time. And that's maybe, but I think we want to think about, is there another group and another time in which they're resurrected, and maybe they're included with these two that we've just described. This group are the Old Testament saints. What about Old Testament believers? When we say those who belong to Christ, are they included in that? In some way, they are. I think it's fair to say that they would be, but in a different way. Notice these words in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 40. Read verse 39 and verse 40. It's a list of the faith of the saints, and these were all Old Testament believers who'd been put to death, who'd endured much, who had been stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, number of them this way, enduring much from Abraham and Moses and the others. And in verse 39 it says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Okay, what is promised? The kingdom. They're going to enter into that city, in the city of God, and endure and live with the Lord in perfect glory. Resurrection day, they're waiting. They didn't receive that. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Okay? So they're going to be resurrected, and maybe they're going to be resurrected with us somewhere in here. But I just want to highlight them, to keep them in mind, that there is this other group too that is part of the picture. God is covering it all for us. Those martyrs in the tribulation period, all Christians during the Christian era, and all Old Testament believers. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that they should expect there to be a resurrection for them. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth," 12:2 of Daniel, "shall awake, some for it to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus really was referring to that in his statement there in John chapter 5. So there will be those Old Testament believers waiting for that day, and they will see that day. Resurrection will be for them as well. So the kingdom of Christ will be inhabited by the faithful from all previous generations, the faithful in that day when it does happen, those martyrs just previous to the coming of the Lord. And so this is the picture. This is what we think of when we say this resurrection. Who are the people who will be resurrected? There's a fourth group. There's a fourth group, and this is a lot more than compared to the others, more conjecture. But you have to think about that. You have to make some deductions, and you have to, a little more obscure, you have to count for everybody. And this particular group, I would put them in this time frame that Revelation 20 tells us, 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years that's going to take place if this is literal, and I believe the text gives us enough support to say it is literal. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, then released at the end. Jesus will be setting up thrones for this 1,000 years. There'll be people resurrected and sitting on these thrones and ruling in a time frame which Christ is ruling over the earth. And this is the idea that chapter 20 tells us. Here is Christ leading his kingdom over the earth. We'll describe that in a little bit here shortly. Over those 1,000 years, there are going to be people coming into existence, new babies, new births, new believers. And I'm just conjecturing on that. So I just want to keep them in mind. I want to count for them. If there is, if there's something here of people who have yet to be resurrected, who come to faith during that time frame, they would be accounted for. So that's a fourth group. And that's just my thoughts on that. And a lot of theologians would concur to that. 1,000 years, okay, we have another group that would be resurrected at some point. All of that would be included in what would be this resurrection unto glory, resurrection with glorified bodies in the kingdom of God. So by the time the end comes, the end of this time frame until we get to the new heavens and the new earth, all the believers will have experienced a resurrection to a glorified body, participating in what is called the first resurrection. Verse 5 of Revelation 20, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Okay, first resurrection is believers resurrected. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So first resurrection really covers a lot here. Specifically, it could be covering those who are resurrected at this point, but I would just include all those who are believers belong in that particular resurrection, though there may be different parts of it and different times when people are resurrected. I'll keep that in mind. Okay, so those are four resurrections, but there's a fifth one I told you, right? And the fifth one is the second resurrection. The second resurrection that Jesus already mentioned are those who be resurrected unto judgment, eternal existence of torment. They will be fitted with new bodies prepared to live and exist in the lake of fire and never be quenched or never be consumed, and the fire has finally burned it up to where it doesn't exist anymore. This is not annihilation in any way, shape, or form. There is going to be an eternity here, and so they have bodies fit for that, immortal bodies. These would be the other group that are resurrected for the judgment, and that judgment will come at the great white throne. If you read ahead here, verse 11, and I saw the great white throne, him who is seated on it. This is Revelation 20 again. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. There is a picture of that resurrection. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name is not found written in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. And so we have a picture now of this other group. Okay, so those are the resurrections. Those are the people. Basically two general groups, non-believer, believer. Everyone gets resurrected, fitted with a body, set for the place where they will dwell forever. Now, when we come back to the order, turn back with me to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So he says, those who belong to Christ, here's the order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every ruler or rule and every authority and power. So here's an order. Resurrections 1 and 2. And in the midst of these resurrections in this coming, at his coming, here's the coming of Christ. Then comes the end of the age, end of this reign, end of the mortal man on earth. And when he delivers the kingdom of God over, what we see there is Jesus will accomplish his mission. And in accomplishing that mission, he then delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule. So there's a time frame, an interval of time. After he's destroyed every rule and every authority and power, he then delivers it over to God. So there is some type of time frame there. I think that's where that 1,000-year reign and the 7-year tribulation fits within the picture here, though not stated directly by the Apostle Paul in this text. It involves an extended time frame, not an immediate change. There's wars, there's rebellion of Satan, there's Armageddon, he conquers rulers, they'll bow before him, and below the platform of the conquering King Jesus, and when the nations come into subjection to the Lord in Jerusalem, all this stuff fits within that frame, which he's delivering the kingdom over to the Father at the end. Then he says the last enemy, then comes the end, he delivers it in destroying every ruler, for he must, verse 25, reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. See the until? Again, time there. We have a resurrection, and then there's the reign, and then the subjection of all things, and then he delivers it over to God. So we have this time. He has to do... all this has to do with our immortal existence and an immortal resurrection body, and we are dwelling at this time, and the Lord is delivering these things over, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, the enemy of death. There's no more enemies, no more battles, no more resistance. It comes to an end. It comes to conclusion, and he has done this. There's an until he does that, and he's able to do that and finishes it off. So there's the order, and you got this time frame, and resurrection has been a part of this at the front end of that time frame. And the point of the resurrection is defeat death. And without a resurrection, there's no existence for us in his holy kingdom. So there we have the order. Curse of God on fallen creation, the wages of sin, the deterioration, decomposition of God's creation comes to an end, and now is all subject to him. Death itself, which is the last enemy, destroyed, all things restored. This is the plan. And now let's conclude with the third part, which is the role of God's Son, verse 27 and verse 28. The role. He says, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now the key word is subjection in this whole last two verses here. Subjection. Everything's under his control. Everything's put under his command. He has a mission, and his role is to execute that mission. Things are put in subjection to Jesus. And you think, well, aren't they always in subjection? Isn't he not the sovereign Lord? That is true, but this has to do with a particular mission here, a particular mission in mind that regards his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his building of the church, then coming back and returning to this earth, the establishment of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, the subjection of all enemies and putting them aside, the great throne judgment of God, and then finally the new heavens and new earth. There's a mission there. And this is what's in mind when we think of God's giving to Jesus all things. It says it's plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. There's the all things. They're in his hands. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So the role of the Son here, destroy the enemies of God, restore creation, redeem a people for his own possession and a citizenship for his kingdom forever. Fill heaven. Remember the parables where the king has these wedding feasts? I want this banquet hall filled. And those who should have come didn't come, so he sent out his servants to the highways and the byways, whoever from any group, any part of the world, the riffraff, everybody, and invite them in. He wants his banquet hall filled. And so Jesus Christ in his mission fills the banquet hall, the kingdom, with people he has purchased with his own blood. That's his role. That's the job. He destroys the enemies of God. All of that will be executed by Christ. He's the greater than Moses, who defeated Pharaoh and his armies. Jesus will defeat Satan and the armies that are in opposition to God. He's greater than Joshua, who defeated the Canaanite nations and armies. Christ has defeated all opposition so that he can bring all of us into the real promised land, the new Jerusalem and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. He's the angel of the Lord who went out to defeat the enemies of Israel, the Messiah who will deliver his people and restore the kingdom of Israel unto its intended glory. He's the Son of David in this way, and Gentiles are included. We're all in as he has called us into his communion, into his commonwealth. But in order for this plan to be complete and full, he would have to die to purchase a people. He would have to be resurrected to glorified conditions, to permanently inhabit his eternal kingdom that will never end. And when all things finally come to this place and the end is there, the role of the Son will be complete. He then gives them all over to the Father. Now, if you see in the terms of the Trinity here, the Father and the Son, the Spirit, each one operates in a particular role in terms of this plan. Christ has executed his role. The Spirit has executed his role. It's all given back to the Father because his was, if you could think it this way, the commanded or decreed will and purpose of God. And once all of this is complete, it's all brought back to the Father in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That last phrase really tells us not that Jesus suddenly has no purpose. He moves out and it's all God the Father. It means they're all now united as one in the kingdom. And here we have the finished product, the end. This doesn't nullify Jesus' eternal role. He's in union with the Father and the Spirit. Mission accomplished is the purpose here. Mission accomplished. He took on flesh to die for the sins of God's elect, resurrect to build the church, and to ascend into heaven, sit at the right hand of God, to bring the kingdom into maturity and power, to bring all subjection to himself as the King Messiah, and execute the great judgment of the dead, including the demonic, all rulers, all authorities. And once all those things have been completed, then all comes into union. Finally, it's done. It's finished. Now, there's a good picture in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, that we don't want to miss this. I'm not just coming up with some strange eschatology that I got from a book somewhere. This is the biblical time frames here and biblical themes, biblical persons and personalities and objectives. And in Daniel 7, statements made to this prophet in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see that nature there? Everlasting, will not be destroyed. This is the kingdom Christ has executed. He's brought into existence. He has brought it into existence in terms of bringing a people in and then defeating all enemies, and the kingdoms of mankind are put away, and there's only one, Christ our King, ruling on high. That is what we see here at the end here. That's where it's all heading, to conclude this plan of God. So, what's the resurrection got to do with this? This is the front end of it. Jesus rose again, and it declares to us that Christ is on a mission to be accomplished, and it will be accomplished, and oh, glory will it be shown. The glorious Christ, having subjected all things in this earth. Listen, the plan will come to its final climax with Christ winning, standing alone, King over the earth, king over heaven, king over the universe, and all spiritual realms and physical realms. Satan and his angels will be defeated, captured, sentenced into the lake of fire, never to enter into human history again. How? By Jesus. The rebellious on this earth, humans, will be captured, defeated, brought before the judge of the living and the dead, sentenced to the lake of fire, never to be allowed into the eternal kingdom, cast out into the outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will not be allowed into the kingdom. There will be no citizenship for them. They'll be judged at the great white throne judgment by whom? By Jesus. And all the redeemed, Old Testament, New Testament Christians, tribulation people, whoever, wherever they are in all of history, will be purchased by his blood, glorified by his purpose and by in conformity to his glorified body, and welcomed into the eternal kingdom that he rules with the rewards given to them by him. This whole thing is all about him. Christ should be exalted. Christ should be first and foremost. Our Lord Jesus Christ is everything to this whole plan. He is central, and he should be honored and gloried. Paul said in Philippians that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is where it all goes. It's a place of resurrection for us. He's been resurrected so that we will be resurrected. And we will then be part of this, brought into this glorious picture of the future that awaits us. We'll be part of that eternal kingdom only in resurrected, glorified bodies. That's how important resurrection is to this plan. The defeat of the saints by martyrdom, persecution, they will overcome by resurrection into immortality and glory. Succumbing to death today in this body, that will be overcome by resurrection. His eternal kingdom will be inhabited by eternal beings, immortal humans who are washed in the blood of the Lamb and resurrected with glorified bodies according to the image of his. If you do know where you will be, if you're not sure, and you think that sounds so wonderful, that sounds so glorious, how can I get on this? How can I be part of this? Well, the question has to be asked, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? I know the relationship Jesus Christ has to that plan that we just talked about here in this text. The question is, what's his relationship to you? Is he going to judge you at the great white throne judgment because you have not repented and you continue in your sin and you continue in your hypocrisy or rebellion? Or will he have washed you and clothed you in his garments that are cleansed white as snow because of his death, because of his cleansing power? You need to be saved in order to have that. You need to repent. You need to be redeemed. You need to be born again. You need to be rescued and delivered from the wrath of the Lamb to come by the blood of that same Lamb that came and went to the cross for your sins and was resurrected to declare the power of that blood. So there's our plan, and that's what we hope for, and may you enter in to that saving relationship with our Lord. And may he open your eyes and open your hearts and cause you to long for him, to plead for his grace and mercy, and to step into a relationship with him by faith, and faith alone. We'll pray for that for you. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your purposes in this text that opens our eyes to the broad future, beautiful, wonderful, expansive, universal plan that involves all nations, all history, the mission of Christ, the mission of this world, where it's all heading. centered on Christ, under the subjection of Christ. The outcome will be his glory, his exaltation. Every knee will bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. In this, Lord, we are excited and we glory. We're thankful for our Lord Jesus. We long for his coming because we know it's just another glorious picture of what's to wait. His resurrection seals the deal for us as we long to see our resurrection by his power, by his word, as he commands us to come forth. We're thankful, Lord, for the word. Teach our hearts in this. Convert our hearts if we have not believed. And lead us to the Savior. As we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.